This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let me start off our consideration this evening with a statement that you might find controversial. Evidence is different than what we think of as the truth. And I'm not saying that evidence isn't true, but when we think of evidence and the truth that evidence points to, we need to make a distinction between the two. Evidence is distinct from the thing that we are trying to prove, the thing that we believe to be the truth. In law, evidence is that which tends to make a claim more likely than not. And that is the baseline rule for admissible evidence. And then you are given the federal rules of civil procedure of evidence and given a lot of numbers to memorize, to remember all of the exceptions to the rule of admissible evidence. But if some piece of evidence does not make the matter asserted or the topic or the thing that is being trying to prove more likely than not, then it's not admissible at all and is what we call irrelevant. And when we talk about testimony, we are looking at what that testimony is submitted to prove. And as we look at this passage, what is proved is something that is rather complex. When you look at this passage, you are looking at a lot of things that John points to that are pointing to a complex issue. And that is the totality of our salvation. And ultimately, it is the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. I hope this gives you a respect for evidence, and it's important, for this passage of John, the evidence of salvation could not be more important, since it is our salvation, and our salvation could not be more important. And I suggest that we look at this passage in an escalating tiers of evidence. That as John goes through this passage, we can look at it under the headings of great evidence, greater evidence, and the greatest evidence. Great evidence, greater evidence, and the greatest evidence. John begins with the evidence that appeared during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He uses water and blood as the elements of this ministry. And they also function as elements of the testimony. John begins with these curious and enigmatic ideas. If you look at verse 6, we read, "This is he that came by the water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood." It's a very interesting statement. It's a very interesting sentence, is it not? It begins with a proposition and then goes on to intensify that proposition by suggesting that one of these two elements oftentimes, in some way, gets excluded. But before we address that issue, we ought to go back and ask the question, what is the water and the blood? What does John mean when he uses these two elements? And some of the suggestions that have been offered include that the water and the blood here refer to the water and the blood that came out of the side of Jesus when the sword pierced his side. Some have seen the water and the blood to refer to the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others have suggested that the water and the blood are products of childbirth. But probably the best way to understand the water and the blood is to see the water as the baptism of Jesus and the blood as the death of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And I think that's the right way to understand this idea. And here, probably John is using these two as a way to encompass the whole. It is the entirety of Christ's life that is borne witness to here, that bears witness of this record. Some object to the baptism of Jesus or understand the baptism of Jesus in a different way because John does not record the baptism in his gospel. But that event was so well attested that it seems rather callous to deny that John knew of it or knew of its or appreciated its importance. After all, it is in some way alluded to by the introduction of John the Baptist in the very first chapter of the gospel. The structure of this verse indicates that John specifically affirms the blood as a part of Jesus' life. When you look at verse 6 again, this is he that came by the water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and blood. If we are right about our understanding and identifying the water and the blood to be the baptism and the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, then in some way John is addressing or suggesting that there are those who affirm that Jesus came by water but not by blood. Because you see how he emphasizes the necessity of both. Later Gnostics would deny the Spirit of Christ and his involvement in the death of Jesus. They would say that the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism, but sometime before his death, the Spirit, the Christ Spirit, left the human Jesus. Because in their minds, in Gnostic doctrine, spiritual things cannot die. And while Gnostics are probably too late to be read all the way back into 1 John, it is not unlikely that those who left the church may have affirmed something like this. And here, John goes on. Jesus is the Christ and came not by the water only, but by water and blood. Verse 6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The witness of the Spirit, by most commentators, is usually tied to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. But I ask myself, does this fit within the context and the flow of the verse? When you think about John here speaking in a historic metaphor, would he not be also speaking of the Spirit and the Spirit's testimony in these two historical events and throughout the life of Jesus? Is it not that John is still focused on the testimony that the coming of Christ gave to the world? We know that the Spirit took part in the baptism of Jesus. We also know that elsewhere it is by that same Spirit that he rose from the dead. John uses these elements of Christ's life as elements of his testimony. Look at verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree and are in one. Of what do these elements bear witness? What do they bear witness to? The undeniable conclusion is the messianic person and work of Jesus. Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one to redeem and deliver God's people, to bring them into the new covenant. This is what the life of Christ and the testimony of the Spirit bore witness to. They testified that this person, that Jesus, was not just a man, that he was not just another prophet and not just another great teacher, that this was the Son of God, the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. The water and the blood focus our attention on the two aspects of Jesus' work, both of which oftentimes come under assault and doubt. When we think of the baptism, we think of Christ's earthly ministry, his work on earth, his teaching, his preaching, his obedience to God's law. When we think of the blood, we think of his death upon the cross, that sacrifice that atones, that propitiates God. We can call these things in theology terms the active and passive obedience of Christ. The righteous life that he lived that we needed to make ourselves right with God, and the death that he died to take away our sin, to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. And both of these ideas have come under attack. Former generations denied the work of propitiation and the death of Christ. They denied that the blood was necessary. And so often Christianity has been called a bloody religion, and this has been offensive to some. The real offense is that we don't really understand what sin is. We don't understand how serious it is and what it requires and what justice requires for our sin. And yet in our own days, we are often forgetful of the necessity of the work of Christ, the act of obedience, his life that is necessary for us. For it is not just sufficient that we should be cleansed from our sin, but we have nothing to offer to God. But Christ gives us his own righteousness that we offer to God so that when he sees us not as blank slates, but as perfectly righteous, obedient. We need both for our salvation. And both bear witness along with the Spirit to the acceptance by God of his work. For that is what the resurrection proves. It proved that God had accepted the work of Jesus on our behalf, both his active and passive obedience. And when we stand before God, he sees us, not in our sin, not as blank slates, but as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Oh, that is great evidence. But there is an evidence that we could call greater evidence. John continues this testimony thought as he discusses a greater testimony. He moves from, in some ways, the lesser to the greater. He talks about God's testimony in the abstract, but then discusses the testimony from within. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified to his Son. Many commentators divorce the testimony of man from anything that precedes it. Now, I think their preoccupation with one of the trickier textual issues within this passage often preoccupies their mind and confuses their interpretive powers. Because I think John speaks historically here. He speaks in a way that if you go all the way back to the first chapter, that's which we have seen and heard, and we testify of that to you. All that the apostles testified of the person and work of Christ, the things they have seen, the things that they have heard of the Spirit testifying and showing that this one is the Son of God. And if that is testimony that is worth believing, there is a greater testimony that ought to be believed. If we can accept the historical facts from the eyewitnesses and the eyewitness accounts that we have from the apostles and others, the evidence, the testimony that God gives is greater. God is a greater one to give evidence, especially of Jesus. He is God. Is there anything that he can say and testify to that we cannot accept? Is there any testimony of God that we should ever doubt of anything in his whole creation? But especially when he testifies concerning his Son, when the Father testifies about the Son, that close relationship signals that this one we can rely on because he knows what he's talking about. In terms of a source with absolute and reliable knowledge, you cannot get better than this. But not only is God a reliable source of information, he has a reliable way of conveying that testimony. Look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself that he hath believed, not God, hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. God has this true and reliable way of conveying this testimony. The true believer has God, has this testimony within. This certainly refers to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. God bears witness within our hearts. Romans chapter 1 will tell us of this. Romans chapter 8 will tell of the special way that this occurs in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit affirming and crying out into our hearts, Abba, Father. But even in this verse, John is telling us and confronting this problem that exists within the church, the problem we have gone back to and repeatedly thought about throughout this entire chapter, those who have left the church and are claiming to have a relationship with God. But a relationship without Jesus. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We may have considered John's use of the term liar against the apostates to be rather strong. He has called them a liar a number of times, and that may have rubbed us the wrong way, but notice what he is saying here. Here he's not saying that these people are liars, although he implies it in some way. He is saying that those who do not believe the testimony that God has said about Jesus are calling God a liar, because they do not believe what God has said about Jesus. The Father has said that Jesus is one with him, that Jesus is God, that Jesus, by the Spirit, indwells every person, that Jesus is the Messiah. And to not believe what the Father has said about the Son is to call God a liar. And though we may have considered John's use of the term liar against these apostates rather strong, consider his point here. That you either call men liars who contradict God, or you call God a liar for contradicting the opinions of men. There's really no middle choice here, especially when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. There's no way to say that God is in some way mistaken. I mean, think of what kind of statement that is. How can God, who is the Father of the Son, who declares that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that says to the world that this is co-equal with me, that raised him from the dead, that calls him the Messiah and sets him out and enables him to perform all of these activities by the will of the Father? How can you say that the Father is in some way mistaken about who his Son is? No, if you disagree with the Father, if you say that Jesus is anything else but the Messiah, but the Christ, but the Son of God, you are calling God a liar. We have seen a decline in the fear of God, a decline in the reverence for his word, a decline in the respect of those who faithfully declare his message. And there's something about that this statement ought to bring back to our minds. We ought to ask ourselves, Are we dealing with things in a right way? We live in an age and society where we have democratized everything. We have leveled everything. We have leveled knowledge, and you're watching me on one of the greatest repositories of knowledge the world has ever seen. You know, with all of its knowledge and all of its understanding, most of us use it for other things. Not necessarily to increase our knowledge, but to do other things. And in some way, there's nothing wrong with that. But along with all of that knowledge, there is a lot of human activity that would fall into the realm of misunderstanding. And because we have such access, we begin to think that we can understand things that we have no business trying to understand. It has led to an arrogant assumption about our ability to fool with anything. We have made ourselves experts in so many things. Have we fooled with things we have no business to be fooling with? And in doing so, has it led us to be calling God a liar? You know, David said in Psalm 131, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." We don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it's altogether possible that he could have been writing this psalm when he was the king of Israel, when there was no one greater than himself. And he says, "I have humbled my heart, I have humbled my eyes, I have decided I am not going to dabble with things that are too much for me." And we need to hear this. We need to hear this when we think about how we approach God's Word, because all too often we put our understanding, our preconceptions, our presuppositions above what the Word of God says instead of coming to the Word of God. We come to God's Word from above instead of coming to God's Word from below. We come to God's Word with our understanding preconditioning everything that we read instead of coming to God's Word saying, "God, transform my mind. Change me. Let the evidence, the testimony of God within do something in me." Or as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Because even though we have good evidence, we have this greater evidence of the inward testimony and the inward power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a greatest evidence to come. If pressed, I must confess that what I have called greatest evidence is a rather subjective rather than an objective statement. The greatest evidence from an objective external valuation must be that of God. If you're looking at probative evidence, if you're looking at evidence that must be accepted without any qualifications at all, when God says it, that's it. And yet, there is something that is more powerful in our hearts than this idea of eternal life. Nothing convinces the soul of the individual believer more than the experience of eternal life. And John gives us this one final testimony. Look at what it says in verse 11. And this is the record. The word record there is the word testimony. It's the same word that has appeared elsewhere throughout this passage to refer to testimony. This is the testimony. This is the evidence that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is His testimony, that we have eternal life, and we have this eternal life through His Son. Again, this evidence is pointing to a reality. The reality is that salvation comes from Jesus and from Him alone. This evidence we saw in Jesus' own work and the historical reality of who Jesus is. The evidence of the truth of this comes from God himself, that he has established Jesus as Christ and it through salvation through his name. And here, the evidence is also in our experience of that salvation. The evidence that Jesus brings salvation comes from what we have received through him. God gives us eternal life. And that gift comes from Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the reason that we have eternal life. Jesus is the reason that we have salvation. Because we did nothing to deserve that gift. We did nothing to earn it. We could do nothing to deserve it. We could do nothing to earn it because all of our righteousness is filthy rags. All of our attempts to make ourselves right with God fall so short. So what we could not do, God in Christ did. When we deserved death, God has given us eternal life. And the only way that we receive this eternal life is through Jesus. And this idea of eternal life is so wrapped up with our understanding of heaven. When we think about eternal life, we are often think our minds immediately go to heaven and the hope of heaven and the hope of that place where we will live forever. But I want us to pay attention to the language that John uses. Look at verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. This verse denies the apostates' allegations that they have a right standing with God. They say that they have a right standing with God, that they have eternal life, that they have a hope of heaven because, in some way, and yet they do not have Jesus. And John says, that doesn't work. You cannot say that. That is an illogical statement because the only way anyone has eternal life is through his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And so you guys who left the church and say, well, we have eternal life, we just don't have Jesus, you got a problem. Because Jesus is the only way that anyone has life. But I want us to think about, as we wrap up our understanding, our thought through this passage, I want us to think about that word, to have. That word have is a present tense verb. It is something that John says we are experiencing now. Jesus promised in John chapter 10 that he has come to bring us life and bring us abundant life. And that experience is not something that is relegated to the future. That is something that is a present experience of God's people now. The everlasting life doesn't wait for us until the second coming. It is not something out there that eventually one day we will obtain. Our everlasting life, our eternal life, is something that God's people have now. The question is, do you have it? My friend, you may have stumbled onto this YouTube video through, many ways. You might have seen it in a Facebook post. Someone might have emailed you the link. And you're here and you're hearing all of these things. And you're wondering about the testimony of Jesus. Maybe you never heard terms like the active and passive obedience of Christ. But this is the principle. That we who deserve death, who have no way of making ourselves right with God, are made right with God through Jesus. It challenges you to think about how you think of God. Is God just some kind of benevolent person up there, or is God good? If God is good, and perfectly good. What does that say about us who aren't good? Can a perfectly good God accept those into his kingdom who aren't good? Can a perfectly pure God accept those into his kingdom who are actually rebels? Yes, he can. But only if he changes those rebels into something else. And we who are rebels against God can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves good. We can't make ourselves right with God. And so God did what we could not in order for him to be the just and the justifier. To be righteous, to be justice, to do justice, and to forgive sin. He doesn't forgive our sin by ignoring it. He forgives our sin by judging it in Jesus. By that death on the cross that Jesus suffered for us, he judged our sins and gives us his righteousness. He puts this testimony in our hearts, convincing us of our sin and misery, enabling us to believe the gospel. He gives us that everlasting life. So, my friend, what I ask of you is, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? In the description section of this video, you will see our website, our Facebook page, and even the email where you can contact us and we can help you through this process. Christian, how are we thinking about our eternal life? The idea that we are experiencing our eternal life now is something that we probably are struggling with right now, isn't it? Because when we look at our circumstances, it's easy for us to doubt that this is what a heavenly life looks like, that this is what abundant living looks like. I think the problem is our expectation. I think if we were back in the first century, and we're talking to Christians that were susceptible to being used as torches or thrown in the Colosseum, then we would have a very different definition of what the everlasting and eternal life should look like. For the everlasting life and the eternal life that we have because we have Jesus. We need to understand that circumstances don't matter as much as having Jesus. And so let me ask you, Christian, are we living as if we will live forever? The world will tell you to live as if you were dying. Live for your epitaph that will be on your tombstone. Think about what you want it to say on your tombstone and live toward that goal. And there is some utility to that. However, there is some danger. For, as the kids will say, YOLO, Y-O-L-O, you only live once, and use that for an excuse for doing all kinds of things. I mean, if this is only one life and you're going to die, then why don't you live it to its full? And I suggest that maybe, as Christians, we need to start living as those who don't die. Now, yes, we will die physically if the Lord tarries. But I think we need to start living in the light of heaven. Our lives are going to continue. Our souls are going to be taken into glory, and our bodies and souls will be reunited at the resurrection, and we will spend eternity with God. In this life, we are living the preface to the greatest life that God has given to us. And I think that when we think about living as those who will never die, it doesn't mean that we act recklessly, but purposefully. If you're living for the goal of death, that's a really downer of a goal. We are living for a heavenly life. We are living because we will one day live in glory with Jesus. That's the goal. We want to start living that heavenly life now. We want to live in preparation for heaven. We want to make ourselves more like Jesus. Paul called this life a race. And perhaps he was thinking that it is a race to make ourselves more like Christ so that when we go into heaven, we will have already shown that we have been changed by the Savior. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts for the evidence that your word gives us of the life of Christ, for the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the evidence of God to us, the evidence of our own eternal life. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would live as if we were the recipients of eternal life, for that is who we are. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, grant us this grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.